Over the last few days, our brother Roger has really been unfairly depicted as the two Thompson twins. It's a grave injustice, really, because for the life of me, I can't see the resemblance. But that said, as the last few sets of studies have proven, our brother Roger does make a lot of sense. And we're going to ask him to come forward and continue his general theme, When David Was Old and Full of Days. And today's title is Wherefore David Blessed Yahweh.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. On behalf of me both, I thank you. In the First of Chronicles, chapter 29, as our reading has been taken by our Brother Stephen this morning, we're going to take up the balance of the chapter now through to the coronation of Solomon on this second occasion, as the chapter tells us. But just before we do so, I did promise to quickly run through the allusions to the mercy seat in Psalm 22. Shortness of time precludes us from developing the theme at length, but you might just like to take a note of them. And remember how what we discovered is in David's focus concerning the pattern of the house in the First of Chronicles chapter 28, that there were three allusions to the mercy seat. And so likewise in Psalm 22, which we believe was composed at this very time of David's praising of God's name in the midst of the great congregation that were assembled on this occasion. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And that word inhabitest in Psalm 22 and verse 1 is the same word translated Yahweh sitteth or inhabitest between the cherubim in Psalm 99 verse 1. That's the place where God inhabited. And the praises of Israel's psalms were sung towards the mercy seat where God dwelt. And therefore, in that sense, he inhabited the praises of Israel. It's an allusion to the mercy seat where God dwelt between the cherubim. Psalm 22, verse 3. In Psalm 22 and verse 21, when David declares that precise moment of his wonderful deliverance, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, colon, and now comes the prayer of the man who's been redeemed, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn," the psalm says. And the unicorn, of course, is a reference to the ox, which in turn we believe to be one of the faces of the cherubim that looked upon the mercy seat in Exodus 25, verses 18 to 20. And although Exodus doesn't tell us that the ox was specifically one of the faces, we believe that it was so because it's the animal of sacrifice and associated with the blood of the mercy seat. "So thou hast heard me from the horns of the ox" is an allusion in Psalm 22, verse 21, to God's answer from the place of the mercy seat. And finally, in verse 24 of Psalm 22, it says that God has not hid his face from him. And that idea of hiding the face is found in Psalm 80, verses 1 and verse 3, where it says on that occasion, you don't need to turn it up, but Psalm 80 says, concerning the matter of the cherubim, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, cause thy face to shine," says Psalm 80, verses 1 and 3. And God's face, God's panim, God's presence, was between the cherubim. From that place, his favor would shine forth. So when Psalm 22, verse 24 says that God has not hid his presence, his panim from me, it's a reference or an allusion to the response of God from where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim. And isn't it appropriate, do you not think, brothers and sisters, that David, as he considers the pattern of the house as an old man, his primary focus is not on that house as a place of worship, not on that house as a place of even prayer, not on that house as a place of sacrifice, but on that house as the place of mercy where we come to find forgiveness. It's the focus of an old man who's learned now, through the balance of his life, how vitally important the mercy of God is. So let's come to the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, then, and take up our story now concerning, as our chairman has said, both the prayer that David gives on this marvellous occasion of the coronation of his son and the circumstances of the coronation itself. So this next section, the first of Chronicles 29, remember how the first 9 verses are about the call to the nation to consecrate themselves after the manner of the willing spirit of the king himself. And now from verses 10 to 19, we have the prayer of dedication. First of Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 19, the prayer of dedication. Then in verses 20 and 21, the worship of the congregation. The worship of the congregation. Then from verses 22 to 25, the second coronation of Solomon. And lastly, verses 26 to 30, the death of David the king. And within this prayer that's going to run from verses 10 to 19, we really have 3 sections within the prayer itself. So verses 10 to 13 are praise for Yahweh's supreme kingship. Verses 10 to 13, praise for Yahweh's supreme kingship. And then verses 14 to 16, confession of Yahweh's sovereign provision. A confession of Yahweh's sovereign provision. And lastly, verses 17 to 19, petition for Yahweh's personal blessing. Petition for Yahweh's personal blessing. So here now is the prayer that David will give at the occasion of the coronation of his son. And he opens in verse 10 by saying, in fact, blessed be thou Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our father. Which, by the way, is the very title he gave on the occasion of the first crowning of Solomon in the first of Kings, chapter 1 and verse 48. He addresses God by the same covenant title. And now he'll bind these 2 episodes together by the use of the same covenant name. And so what he's going to do in verse 11 is this. As he opens this prayer, he says, thine, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. And David on this occasion is going to impress upon the nation the reality of God's supreme kingship, that God is king, not David, not Solomon. Almighty God is king in this nation. And you know, the same is true of ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get caught up in all the affairs of ecclesial life and concern for what might happen or what might not happen. And we need to remember that it's Yahweh's ecclesia and not ours, just as it was God's kingdom and not David's. And many of you will probably know that this marvellous prayer that is now going to unfold becomes, in fact, the very basis of our Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Now, we might just have a brief look at that, just so you can see the fullness of that, because David's prayer on this occasion is clearly the basis of what the Lord is going to set forth before his disciples. So just come to Matthew 6 in your right hand, and hold 1 Chronicles 29 in your left hand, and let's just for a moment savour the fullness of that wonderful comparison, where the prayer of David became the basis for Christ's model prayer to his disciples when he said in Matthew 6, after this manner pray ye. So do you see what Christ says, Matthew 6, verse 9? He started by saying, our Father which art in heaven. But that's 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, is it not? Blessed be thou Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father, says David. And then Christ says in Matthew 6, hallowed be thy name. But that's the 1st of Chronicles 29 and verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name, says David, in the 1st of Chronicles 29 and verse 13. And then Christ says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. And Christ looks forward to the day when those things that are already considered to be God's in heaven will be similarly duplicated and mirrored on earth as well. But that's David's words in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11, halfway through the verse, where he says, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine, all that's in heaven and all that's in earth, all belongs to God. And the reason why God's will one day be done in earth as it is in heaven is because, well, all in heaven and earth belongs to God and always has. It's all God's, you see. What's in heaven and what's in earth. And then Christ said in Matthew 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And I suppose for many of us, the focus has always been on that phrase, our daily bread. But really, the focus of David is on the fact that it's God that gives the bread to us. And that's really the spirit of David's words in verse 14 of 1 of Chronicles 29, is it not? But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We're strangers and sojourners. We absolutely depend on what the Father provides, what the Father gives. It all comes from him. Give us this day our daily bread is the acknowledgement, as from the Spirit of David, that finally everything comes from God and we depend upon him for that. And then Christ referred in verse 13 of Matthew 6 to leading us not into temptation, but to delivering us from evil. And as the prayer of David unfolds, he's going to make an allusion to this idea in the 1st of Chronicles 29, verse 18, when he asks that instead it might be kept forever in the imagination of the thought of the heart of the people, that which is good. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later on, but you'll see that in effect that's a prayer that we might be delivered from evil. 1st of Chronicles 29, verse 18. And then Jesus says, does he not, in verse 13 of his prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But that's David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, isn't it? Towards the end of the verse, thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And again, at the start of the verse, thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's all David's words in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, is it not? And lastly, the Lord says in verse 13 of Matthew 6, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But that's what David says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, at the end of the verse, blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. You see, the whole spirit and substance of the Lord's Prayer is taken from the mind of David as an old man in his devotion to God. And isn't it a marvelous thing that the Lord could provide this prayer for his disciples as a model of excellence of that which is correctly focused, all based on David as an old man when he was truly empty of self? And you can see that, by the way, because just come and have a look now at David's prayer in this first section, verses 10 to 13. And let's just read it and see if we can capture the focus of David's mind. Think about this, brothers and sisters. David is there on this occasion to celebrate the crowning of his son in glory and majesty, that all the nation might see signify their acceptance of him. It was a glorious moment for the dynasty of David, was it not? The whole nation gathered about him to celebrate the crowning of his son. But this is what David says, verse 10. Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head. Above all, both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And do you notice that complete attitude of God manifestation that absolutely pervades David's prayer on this occasion? You see, the focus is not on David. It's not on his son. It's not on the kingdom. It's not even on the house that David is going to see built for God's name or envisages shall be built. It's all on God himself and none other. It's the entire focus of David. Thee, thy, thou, thine. It's all of God and all to God. See, this is the prayer of a godly man. And if you want to know, brothers and sisters, whether an ecclesia understands the Spirit of God manifestation, just listen to the prayers. And they will infallibly tell us whether that is the focus of the congregation and of the brethren who pray. And if instead we hear prayers about what we would love God to do for us and to give us the kingdom and to grant us an entrance and to give us immortality and to relieve us of our distresses and to guide us through all the circumstances of life, but somehow thee and thy and thine is mysteriously absent from the prayer, then no matter how pious the prayer sounds, it's not the spirit of David. And now he says, verse 14, in that confession of Yahweh's sovereign provision that he makes, he says, Who am I, verse 14, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly? And by the way, that phrase comes from the first of Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 16. When David first receives the covenant, he stands before God and says, Who am I that these things should happen to me? It's a characteristic expression of David's absolute humility. And in fact, in verse 15, he quotes Psalm 39, which is an earlier prayer of his. It's not a psalm of his old age, but it's the prayer he quotes in verse 15 when he acknowledges that we're strangers and sojourners before Almighty God. See, here's the king. Here's the king, King David, who had all the royal substance at his disposal, and yet David's final summation of the reality of life is that we've got no rights to anything, no right to any resource at all. We can't really lay claim to anything, says David. We're just sojourners, and not only can we not lay claim to the resources even of the land, we don't even have a claim to life itself, because at the end of verse 15, David says, There's none abiding. And the literal Hebrew expression is, there's no hope. And what he means is, there's no hope of continuance. We haven't even got a claim on life itself, says David. We're utterly and absolutely and totally dependent upon God for everything that we have. And so he says in verse 16, O Yahweh our God, all this store that we've prepared to build thee and house for thy holy name comes of thine own hand, and all is thine own. I think sometimes we imagine that what we give to the Father is we give our time and our money and our efforts and our talent and our energy, that perhaps somehow we've done a mighty thing for the truth. And what David says in verse 16 is that whatever we present to the Father, is only the return of what he's already blessed us with. And to give to God, therefore, is an acknowledgement of that reality. It's a confession that it was already his to belong with, already his rather to begin with, that all belonged to God. And that we're only, even in our best endeavours, returning unto him that which is already his. And then David says in verses 17 to 19, and he gives this petition for the blessing of God. He says this, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I've willingly offered these things. And these are not boastful words. They're the words, remember, of the old man. They're the words of a man uttered in the simplicity of their truthfulness. David simply knew that what he was giving on this occasion was offered willingly from the bottom of his heart. In fact, do you notice that that's the key word here? You see that? Verse 17. Thou triest the heart. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I've done these things. Towards the end of verse 18. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thought of the heart of thy people. Prepare their heart unto thee. Give unto Solomon a perfect heart. See, that's the key word of this section. And so if we were to ask, well, what particular blessing is David praying for in this section? The answer is he's praying for the blessing of a right attitude to the truth. That was so absolutely and vitally important. A right attitude to the truth. All that it might be so, he says. And by the way, do you notice this? Verse 18. He says, O Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thought of the heart of thy people. Now, do you know that that phrase is a Bible echo from another place? Let me read you the passage. I'm sure you'll know it. But think about the context in which David is now using this phrase. Now, where do these words come from? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5, it's exactly the same Hebrew expression. And David now prays that instead this noble thought of this day might be kept forever in the imagination of the thought of the heart of thy people. And what David is saying is this, is that by nature our thoughts are evil and earthly, and that only the power of prayer and only commitment to the word can transform those thoughts into the exalted focus of spiritual dedication that was seen this day. So this, by the way, is David's prayer for God's help to search and to help our hearts. This is the Lord's prayer. Deliver us from evil, the evil of our own natural inclinations, that instead we might be focused with purity of heart on the purposes of God. And you can just imagine the old man, can you not, with his hands uplifted on this occasion, saying, Oh, Almighty God, if it might be possible to just for the moment keep this spirit that the nation has this day forever in their heart, says David, could it not be so? That when this one moment had come and they were all focused on exalting God, keep that, says David. In fact, he says more than keep it, he says, verse 18, prepare their heart unto thee. Prepare their heart. If you go back, which we won't do, but if you go back to the first of Chronicles, chapter 22, which was our reading yesterday, you'll find that David prepares gold, and David prepares silver, and David prepares iron, and David prepares timber, and David prepares stones, and David prepares workmen, and David prepared all the materials for the house of God. But only God himself, brothers and sisters, can prepare hearts. And that's what David now asks that God might do amidst his people as they began to consider the building of the house that would come with the anointing of his son. So let's just move to the anointing, shall we, in verse 22, when the record says that they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and the record says, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time and anointed him. So you see, this is the second time. Did you notice that? Now, just hold your hand in 1 Chronicles 29 and come back to chapter 23 for a moment that we might synchronize what's happened here and get it clear in our minds. So yes, it's definitely the second time. You'll find that on that chronology that we provided. And so in the first of Chronicles 23 in verse 1, it says, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And the anointing of Solomon in the first of Chronicles 23 verse 1, you'll remember, answers to the anointing of the first of Kings chapter 1. This is the occasion when Solomon rode upon the mule and went to Gihon and they anointed him with the holy anointing oil. But I just want to emphasize one key word in the first of Chronicles chapter 23 by way of contrast with chapter 29. And that's this. Verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon, his son, king. Because you see, it was the initiative of David, wasn't it, on the occasion of the first of Kings chapter 1. Call me Zadok, call me Benaiah, call me Nathan the prophet. You take this boy of mine and you take him down to Gihon and you anoint him there and you say to the people that they should all cry, God save the king. And it was David's initiative, was it not, that Solomon was crowned as king on the occasion of the first of Chronicles chapter 23 verse 1 with the royal order from his bedchamber that it might be so. But now look at the first of Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 22 and notice the difference on this occasion, because now the record says they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king, the second time. And you see, the difference is that David had arranged the first anointing, but now Solomon is going to be anointed by public consent to indicate the nation's acceptance of him. And because the first anointing was hurried and private, this now public and formal investiture of the new king, with the presence and approval of the old king there, well, it'll be celebrated by the nation themselves, who are going to be absolutely involved in these proceedings. And the appointment of Solomon on this occasion by public acclaim is going to put the matter of his kingship beyond all doubt that it should be so. In fact, the nation's role in the anointing is going to be stressed, is it not? Verse 23, all Israel obeyed him. Verse 24, all the sons submitted themselves. Verse 25, all Israel saw the way in which God had magnified Solomon exceedingly. Oh yes, the whole nation is involved on this occasion for the establishment of Solomon upon the throne. And as the record says, verse 24, all the sons of King David came and submitted themselves unto Solomon the king, who, by the way, would include Adonijah. It's their vow of allegiance to this one who's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows and has now assumed responsibility ahead of them all. The record says in verse 25, and Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Not that this happened in some mysterious way on the day, brothers and sisters, but the record of the chronicler there is seeing ahead to the prosperity of Solomon's reign as it would now follow and unfold in the history of the nation. And you know, I believe, brothers and sisters, that this moment of time, this day, perhaps, when Solomon was crowned the second time, was quite possibly the prompt for that expression in the first of Samuel, rather the second of Samuel, described as the last words of David. I wonder whether they were prompted by the occasion of Solomon's crowning. Come and have a look at this in the second of Samuel, chapter 23. Because I think that perhaps this was the moment that brought forth these words of David. Certainly an appropriate moment for it to happen. We're told in the second of Samuel and chapter 23, the record says this. Do you remember this? Verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me." And now I'm reading from Brother Thomas's translation. "There shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim." And what we're being told, you see, is that David now, as he sees his son on this occasion, crowned before all the nation, David thinks of Messiah to come. Not Solomon, his son, but Messiah yet to come. "There shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim." And David's mind goes ahead and he sees in this crowning of Solomon the unfolding of a promise yet to be seen in its fullness, but here's the beginning of it. You see what it says, verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Now, do you notice in the Authorized Version, the implication of that verse is that perhaps the promise is not certain at the end, "although he make it not to grow." But I don't think that's David's spirit on this occasion, in fact, at all. I think the second of Samuel 23 and verse 5 is David's statement of confidence, not his statement of doubt. I think the very crowning of his son gave David the confidence that the promise would be fulfilled. This is how Rotherhams translates verse 5. "When not so was my house with God, then a covenant age abiding, he appointed me, ordered in all things and guarded. Now that it is all my salvation and desire, will he not make it to shoot forth?" Or as Green's translation says, "Will he not make it to grow?" Or as the Revised Standard Version says, "Will he not cause to prosper?" And of course, the answer to that question is, well, yes, yes, he will. Of course he will. Because you see, it's uttered against the background of Solomon's coronation. This is a verse that breathes the spirit of David's confidence and his assurance and his certainty in the fulfillment of the promise. Oh, and by the way, did you notice verse 5 when it says that all those things that God had promised him were ordered in all things, set in order and arranged, as the word means. And if the very promise to him was ordered by God, then the least he could do was to organize the kingdom so that it showed that same spirit of orderliness of the very promises God had made unto him. Oh yes, I think that David sees ahead in his mind's eye to when the Messiah king should come. And of course, when he did, there'd be these two classes of people. Verse 4, there'd be those who spring up like tender grass out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And there'd be those who would be like the thorns and briars. Verse 6, "And when Messiah king comes," says David, "the man who rules in the righteous precepts of Elohim, the man who loves righteousness and hates iniquity," well, he's going to deal with both those classes in the kingdom. The tender grass, which the king will nourish, and the worthless thorns, which the king will destroy. There'll always be the righteous and the wicked in the kingdom. But when Messiah king comes, says David, he'll deal with all of those infallibly well. And I just think there's something extremely appropriate, is there not, brothers and sisters, to the thought that on this day is David watched the crown set upon the head of his son. and heard the plaudits of the multitude, that he writes, "These be the last words of David. There shall be a ruler ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. Will God not certainly make this to grow?" he says. The last words. And do you know, brothers and sisters, I think David wrote a psalm on that very moment of the first of Chronicles chapter 29. Don't you think? So let's come back to the first of Chronicles chapter 29 in our left hand. First of Chronicles 29 and Psalm 72 in our right hand. Because surely this was the very day that this psalm was written. What thinkest thou? Well, let's have a look at the passage, shall we? First of Chronicles 29 in your left hand and Psalm 72 in your right hand. So in First of Chronicles 29 and verse 10, the record says, "Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel." But that's Psalm 72, verse 18, isn't it? "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel." It's the same phrase. And in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 13, David says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." But that's Psalm 72, verse 19. "And blessed be his glorious name forever," says the psalm. And in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 22, the record says, "And they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time." Now, do you know that when Solomon was made king the first time, in the first of Kings, chapter 1, that when he was anointed with the holy anointing oil at Gihon, that the people said something? Now, what did they say? Well, you don't need to turn it up, but we're told what they said in verse 34 and in verse 39. All the people said, "God save the king." But the literal Hebrew is, "Let the king live," which, by the way, was what was proclaimed at the coronation of a king. Let the king live. May his reign be long. And that's exactly the expression that they said, that the nation said, on the occasion of the first coronation of Solomon in the first of Kings, chapter 1, verse 34 and verse 39. "Let the king live." And now we're being told in first of Chronicles 29 and verse 22 that they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And I'm quite sure that on that occasion, that same cry would have rung out across the nation. "Let the king live." But that's Psalm 72, verse 15, which says, "And he shall live." But Rotherham's translation says, "Let him live then." And the Revised Standard Version says, "Long may he live." You see, that's the coronation cry of the people at the moment of the crowning of the king. That's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22, isn't it? When they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And do you notice in the 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're told this in verse 24, when it says, well, actually verse 23, at the end of the verse, "All Israel obeyed him." And halfway through verse 24, that all the princes and the mighty men and the sons submitted themselves unto Solomon. They obeyed him and they submitted under him. But that's the spirit of what Solomon's reign would foreshadow concerning Messiah, is it not? In Psalm 72, verses 9 and 11, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And all those who came and knelt before Solomon and yielded obeisance to him on the occasion of the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, becomes the type of all the nations that will fall before the king in Psalm 72 and bow before his majesty and his power. In first of Chronicles 29, verse 26, the record says, thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. Now, you might not have recalled that phrase from when we looked at the last words of David, but do you remember what it said in the first of, don't turn it up, but the first, the second of Samuel chapter 23, verse 1? These be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said. He hasn't been called the son of Jesse for a long time, and now all of a sudden, at the end of his life, David the son of Jesse said, and here in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 26, thus David the son of Jesse reigned. But that's Psalm 72 and verse 20, is it not? The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. It wasn't that David was dead, but in a sense his prayers had come to an end on the occasion of the coronation of his son, you see. Oh, and just one more. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, we're told this in verse 19. David in his prayer, first of Chronicles 29, verse 19 says, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments and thy testimonies and thy statutes. Give unto Solomon the heart to keep thy commandments. But that's Psalm 72 verse 1, isn't it? Give the king thy judgments, O God. Give unto my son thy statutes. Give the king thy judgments. And you see, have you ever thought about the unusual expression of Psalm 72, verse 1? You see, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And the unusual expression of Psalm 72, verse 1 is this, brothers and sisters, that the man to whom the prayer of the psalm is addressed was at once a king and a king's son. And I think the language, you see, captures the very drama of the second of the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 22 to 25, because on this occasion, on this day especially, Solomon was at one and the same time the new king just crowned and the son of the old king who stood alongside him. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Don't you think that's the day of Solomon's crowning, brothers and sisters? You see, I think the coronation of Solomon was the very moment for the bringing forth of this psalm. Perhaps David even wrote it to recite before the nation on this occasion. And you'll notice the characteristics of this particular king that this psalm deals with. You see, there are two outstanding qualities of the king. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments and thy righteousness. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, by righteousness he shall judge. So you see, this man is famous for the fact that he exhibits the principle of righteous judgment. He's a man of truth. But the same man who so firmly upholds truth as a good king is a man of marvelous compassion. Because of this king it shall be written in verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He's a man of marvellous compassion. He's a king of mercy. And so at one and the same time, in this man, this king, the Messiah king of this particular psalm, he's the man in whom mercy and truth shall meet together, is he not? The Messiah king, which is yet to come. And by the way, that's what the Jewish Targum says, because the Jewish Targum says for verse 1, it adds a word, give the king, and the Jewish Targum adds the word Messiah, give the king Messiah thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Well, brothers and sisters, you can just imagine how it must have been on that day. And I think you see, secure in the support of the kingdom finally on this day, all opposition, all conspiracies gone, David stood absolutely secure at last on this day when he stood up on his feet for one final great congregation of the nation, gathered together to his heart to lift them all up in prayer to Almighty God and to focus them on the greatness of God's purpose and of God's kingdom. Can you just picture the scene for a moment, brothers and sisters? The young king standing with the crown upon him. The people shouting in acclamation, long live the king. And the young man with a nervous smile on his face, lifting his hand hesitantly to wave to the nation that he will be asked to guide. And alongside the young man, as yet so young, so tender, so untested, is the old man David, his body revived for this last burst of activity and now for this wonderful day where his son was to be crowned. And you see what happened, brothers and sisters, I think what happened on that day is as all the nation applauded the spectacle of the coronation of the new king and all his glory, and the king waved at them, that alongside him the old man was gone. His body was there, but his mind had soared into the heavens of the kingdom. And David couldn't see the people or even hear their applause. He'd gone, brothers and sisters. His mind yet again had triumphed over his body and soared into the kingdom of Messiah to come, and reveled in the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of that time, which would be long in the future. And this psalm that begins probably in verse 1 with the crowning of his own boy, Solomon, ends up with David's mind in verse 18 or verse 17 with a king whose name shall endure forever and whose name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. David was long since gone on that occasion into the joys of the kingdom and the fullness of God's promise, when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen and amen, says David, as his mind soars. And when at the end of that psalm it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, brothers and sisters, I'm sure that David would have been happy to have fallen on sleep that day, would he not? After all that, he would have been content to be laid on rest. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But the old man wasn't dead. Not quite yet. In fact, David knew there was one last vital thing that he had to do before he died. One more thing that he had to do before he died. And what that was, brothers and sisters, and how he did it, is God willing, our exhortation tomorrow morning.